Thank you so much. Thank you so much. All right, guys, the candle is lit, and it's reminding us that God used Bethlehem, small town, to have the Savior of the world born in. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for these kids, Lord. And this is even a reminder that as young as they are, as small as they are, Father, you can use them to accomplish great purposes, even as you used this small little insignificant town, just a little bit of ways out of Jerusalem, to have the Savior of the world born in. We thank you for them. We pray that you would use them just like you did Bethlehem. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, guys. One piece of candy. Make sure you ask your mom and dad before you eat it. Just pick one and go. Thank you, guys.
While the children are getting their Christmas candy, you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1.
That's good.
We're going to be spending the next few weeks, really all through Christmas, in Matthew, just on chapter 1. So that's where we'll be spending the next couple weeks, even on Christmas Eve, as we take a look at the Gospel. I'm only going to read one verse. The text is going to be 1 through 17, but I want to focus our attention just on that one verse, and then we'll do a cursory look at some other verses following. But here is God's holy word for you this morning. Just one verse, but it's just as authoritative and inspired as 50 other chapters. It is God's word for you this morning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. May you speak clearly. May I disappear and your word and your glory appear and be the only thing that people are amazed at. That you are the focal point of worship. In Christ's name, amen. So the title of the sermon is not up there, but it is Despicable Line. Now, that word despicable, if you're watching movies lately, or at least kids' movies, Despicable is the cartoon or the Pixar series. Despicable 1, 2, and 3, Despicable Me. But Despicable is supposed to have like a really bad connotation behind it. It's supposed to be despicable. And as we look at the line of Jesus, we will find that it is riddled with despicable people. Any Jewish child growing up in Israel would have been told routinely, maybe daily, you're one of God's children. You're a part of the covenant. God has came to us. We are the family of God. However, it doesn't always take root. In fact, it could be a hindrance. It could be a stumbling block for many that assume that since they are of God's people, they don't need to serve the Lord as God's people. I am a great test case for this. Raised in a Christian home, was told often by my parents, you're one of God's children. God loves you. He's taking care of you. You're a child of the covenant. Well, I hear that, and a sinful heart will take that and say, check, that's great. Now I can just live however I want. And I did that for a number of years until the Lord really scared me in a relationship that I was assuming was there based off of my heritage. Matthew, when he's writing this book, is trying to talk to those who think they're in the covenant by virtue of just being there. By being in a car, you're an automobile. That doesn't work. And just because you're in the covenant doesn't mean that you're in the covenant in terms of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so his goal and his audience is Jewish. It's mostly Jewish. There are other applications we can make. I'm going to make some today. But generally speaking, it's for a Jewish context. In two parables, you don't have to turn there, but there's two parables that speak to this very clearly. The first is the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which is in Matthew 21. The owner leased vine dressers, or leased land to these vine dressers in order to use the land and then harvest a crop later. When it was harvest time, he sent servants to these vine dressers. Come back and get your harvest. It's time. The first wave of servants were beaten and then killed. Owner, completely perplexed, sent another wave of servants to tell them that it's time to come. And they beat and stoned and killed them even more, because there was more of them. That's what I mean. Lastly, he said, I know, I will send my son, and they will respect him. He took this son, they beat him, and they killed him. Now, the parable is a little bit confusing, because why would an owner keep doing that, keep sending people to do it? And so you try not to line up every single thing in a parable. You try to get the main idea of a parable. What's the main idea of this parable? That God, throughout time and through space and history here, he's been sending people to tell them, come get your harvest. The Messiah is coming. Come and enjoy the fruit of the vine, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah at that point. And they killed the prophets. They stoned them. They treated them harshly. So the Father said, parabolically speaking, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. And what did they do? They killed him. The second was the wedding feast, which is in Matthew 22. So back-to-back parables. The king planned this grand wedding. He sent out all the invitations, but nobody RSVP'd. Nobody was going to come to the king's wedding, to this great feast that they were going to have. Some were just too busy. They had other things that they needed to do. And so the king said, you know what? Fine. They don't want to come to the banquet. Here's what I want you to do. He tells his servants, quote, go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding, both good and bad. And that's important. Both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The application is hopefully easy. God has invited all, but in particular, the invitations were sent to Israel. Come. The Messiah will come from you. Let's have a feast. And the Jews have rejected him. And so he says, fine. Send an invitation to everyone, good and bad. Anybody that would be willing to come to this banquet feast and dine with me, let them come. And it was filled with guests. Many of you today perhaps are in that situation where you have been raised in the church, or maybe you're on the outside of the church. Either way, the invitation is very clear. Come. The Messiah is here. His name is Jesus. He was born 2,000 years ago in a little town called Bethlehem. As we look at this genealogy, it's riddled with Jews and Gentiles. And the goal, I think, for Matthew is to point out some of these. And if you look back at the history, they're filled with despicable creatures. Why would God, in his genealogy, Jesus, have a bunch of people that were a little bit shady? Actually, a lot shady. Really bad. Despicable. So let's take a look at a couple of these biographical sketches of who these people were. And God used them and used the line for Jesus to come through. The first is Judah in verse 2 and verse 3. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Interesting that Judah would be in this line of descendants, at least highlighted here. He wasn't the oldest. He wasn't the youngest. He was somewhat of the middle. Seemingly insignificant reason to pick him as one in which the line would be mentioned, and certainly the one that the line of Jesus would go through. Judah, historically, back in Genesis, had three children. And it says that he left Israel and went outside. So think of a fence. He's going outside into the world. And he marries an Adullamite. The text says that he departed from his family and his brothers to marry this woman. This is one of the craziest chapters in the Bible. Because this story is about Joseph. And all of a sudden, they take one chapter. Moses is writing this story. He takes one chapter and he spends it all on Judah. It's like this break in the action. Why is that? Well, I think it's to emphasize God's grace in a grander way. Well, he becomes a widow. He has children, these three sons. One of them becomes a widow as well. And so he promises this girl, Tamar, which is his daughter-in-law, that he would get one of his sons to be married, since she lost a husband. Well, he kept kicking the can down the road and never really fulfilled his promise. Well, Judah's wife dies. And so in his mourning, he decides that he's going to leave town and go visit a certain area of town where prostitutes dwell. It's a great way to mourn, right? So he goes and he spends time with this prostitute. Well, Tamar, who is the daughter-in-law, this isn't a very flattering thing either, she dresses herself as a prostitute, sees Judah, follows him and makes sure that he sees her. They exchange services. He doesn't know that was his sister-in-law. She says, how do I know these things are so? And there's kind of a transaction, almost like money. He gave her a signet, a cord, and the staff. 3 months later, Tamar is pregnant. And now everybody knows. Judah is furious. How dare she become a prostitute? We are going to publicly burn her. Everybody needs to know how bad this is. We're going to publicly burn her. She says, I have a signet, I have a cord, and I have a staff. And everybody looks around and knows this was a public thing. Oh, it was Judah. Judah cancels the burning. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this: the Savior, according to his human nature, was willing to pass on his way from the glories of heaven to the incarnation, to the crucifixion, in his people's stead. People just like Judah. Just like Tamar. Rahab, another prostitute in the line of Jesus. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. We have a vivid account. This is as Joshua is moving into the promised land. They have to take it. The first stop in order to take this was the city of Jericho, a very pagan city, the Amorites. But they had heard how strong the God of Israel really was, because he led them out of Egypt, and now they were on the way to Jericho. There was a young woman named Rahab. She was a prostitute in the land of Jericho, the Amorites. And she heard, and she saw these two spies coming, found out that they were Israelites, and said, look, I'm going to give it all up. I'm going to give up my lifestyle. I'm going to give up my country. I'm going to give up all loyalty to them. I will hide you, but promise me you'll keep me safe. One of those spies became her husband. That's where we read Salmon. Not sure why we don't call him Salmon, but it's Salmon. At any rate, Rahab is described as the harlot in other places, not here. But by James and Paul, she's described as Rahab the harlot. It's kind of like insult to injury. Can you imagine if we had our reputations follow us? Oh, that's Aaron the fill in the blank. Or that's so-and-so fill in the blank. Why does the New Testament do this? I think it's not to add insult to injury, to make sure that everybody knows how bad it. I think it was to say, look at how amazing God's grace really is. That he would save someone like Rahab, a prostitute. You may have the feeling in your mind and your heart that God could not forgive you for a particular sin. So I want to imagine for you, or you imagine, in the middle of this service, those doors open up, and Rahab the prostitute walks in, and she sits down next to you. And she's listening to this sermon, and afterwards you introduce yourself, you say, hey, I'm so-and-so, and she says, hi, I'm Rahab the prostitute. She said, could God forgive me? What would you tell her? I hope you would tell her yes. Now, if that's the advice you would give Rahab, why don't you accept the same advice for yourself? I don't think you'd have much hesitation to say, you know what? God's grace is so strong. It's so powerful, it's so amazing that it will redeem anyone. Doesn't matter how despicable your life is. And yet there are some in this room that have a very hard time allowing the Lord to forgive you of your sin. Take the advice you'd give Rahab. Truly believe it. And truly know that you are forgiven if you are in Jesus Christ. David, next. We look at David in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Little interesting detail there. It means us to remember, oh, Bathsheba. We know that story. Perhaps one of the most famous scandals in the Old Testament. David was king, and in our day he would have been the king of a country or the president. He takes an unknown person who he thinks is absolutely gorgeous. He has an affair with her. No harm, no foul. She becomes pregnant, and then he tries to cover it up by assassinating her husband. Can you imagine if that happened to today? That the President of the United States, and don't picture anybody here, but a president of a country, how about that, has an affair. Someone's murdered, and then it gets back that it was him or her in the Oval Office. Can you imagine the blow up of the whole world over this scandal? That's how significant it was for David. And yet, that wasn't his most significant sin. Do you know what David's greatest sin was? Well, it tells us in 1 Samuel 12. Because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Could David be forgiven? He ruined the reputation of the God of Israel. Could he be forgiven? Yes. Rehoboam, not as well known as David, in verse 7, says, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. Second Chronicles gives his story. It's a man who wanted to be so popular that he listened to the advice of his contemporaries, these young men around him. The scriptures describe them as worthless rogues, these men that he surrounded him with. He was king, and he was going to take the advice of young people or the wise and seasoned people. And what does he do? The young. No big deal, right? Just a couple. No, this was a huge deal. Do you know the divided kingdom was because of this? The northern and the southern kingdom divided over Rehoboam's decision to listen to worthless rogues as opposed to these wise, trusted counselors. He was a part of the great civil war of Israel, north versus the south, and it continued. There was all kinds of, they fought against each other, and then God would send Egypt to annoy them and to attack them. Great trial and tribulation because one man wanted to be popular. Is God interested in forgiving those mistakes? I sure hope so. Manasseh is mentioned in verse 10. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. So we've got two good kings. That's all we have. We've got a bunch of bad kings. We've got two good kings. Manasseh was not one of them, by the way. Hezekiah and Josiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Hezekiah was a fantastic and godly king. He went in and ripped all of the idols away, and he did massive reform in Israel. was unprecedented. Josiah did it later as well. But sandwiched in between Hezekiah and Josiah is Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And as soon as he became king, he tried to reverse all that his father implemented. He taught his kids soothsaying and witchcraft. He had them consult mediums. He even put a carved-out idol of the goddess of the Canaanites in the middle of the house of God. Can you imagine if I did that in this church? If I came in one Sunday and said, just so you know, we're very pluralistic here. We have the God of Allah today. And next week we have the God of the Jehovah Witnesses. And we have the God of the Mormons following that. And that was what reform I wanted. My predecessor, Rick, great job. I'm going to erase all of the faithful biblical teaching. We're going to put a God right in the middle of this church. That's what Manasseh did. The text says that in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name in there forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed. Israel was worse than the pagans. That's how bad Manasseh was. Manasseh is a lot like a very mad, angry skeptic of Christianity. Someone like Paul. Someone like Paul who would go in and make sure that this Christian little sect that is growing is destroyed and does everything he can, even approving of stoning, public stoning of Stephen and many others. God saves people like Manasseh. God saves people like Paul. And God saves people who are very angry at Christianity. Turn on the news. Read books about those who don't like Christianity. They're mad. And they're only this close to the kingdom if someone will tell them that even their rebellion can be forgiven. The line of the Messiah is littered with Gentiles. Ruth was the Moabite. Rahab, the prostitute, lived in Jericho. And then Jews that were inside the camp. Manasseh, Rehoboam, David, and so on. Both incredibly sinful and corrupt. What is Matthew trying to say? It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, both need the same grace to be forgiven. But what about Abraham? Isn't Abraham like the Jew? Isn't he the beginning of this entire grand nation? Is he exempt? In John 8, when Jesus is interacting with the Jews, they said, Abraham's our father. We're not born of fornication. What were they saying when they said that? Jesus, you are illegitimate. We know what Joseph and Mary were up to before they got married. Virgin born. Abraham's our father. Your father is Joseph. Abraham was a Gentile. He just happened to be picked to be the start. He was from Ur. There wasn't a Jew. There wasn't an Israel. It was just this guy, this pagan for 70 years who worshipped false gods and was raised and steeped in it. God came to him and said, leave that for something you'll never see, you'll never experience. Trust me. It'll all be good. Just leave everything. Abraham was apparently very wealthy, had to leave that too. Said, let's go over here, and you're never going to be able to know. Well, how should I know? I'll circumcise you. That'll be a good way for you to know. Okay, and he did it. And he left. And so Abraham became the father of the Jews, but he was a Gentile. So this idea that there is this special race or this special, all of that stuff is so sinful and so yuck, so despicable. We need to cut that out. Our culture needs to cut it out. Everybody needs to cut it out. For if Abraham is not the guy, then who else is? All religions seem to point back to Abraham, and yet, what about the Chaldeans? That's really their guy. Because that's where he's from. Matthew starts his gospel with Abraham. Turn with me to the very end of Matthew. Very end of Matthew. I want you to see it, and I know we're a little pressed for time, but I really want you to see the words come off the page as we're building something here. Matthew 28. As you're turning, you'll know this song. Father Abraham had many sons, had many sons, had Father Abraham. Right, that's the song we teach our kids during vacation Bible school, and they get really excited and all those types of things. But there was something very important about being many sons, and that was that Abraham was going to be the main guy in which all nations will be blessed. I will bless you, Abraham, through all the nations. Matthew starts with Abraham, and I think he ends with Abraham. He doesn't say the name Abraham, but he ends with Abraham by doing this. Quoting Jesus in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That nations is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. That it's not Jew, it's not American, it's not pick your nationality. None of that matters. It's that when you believe in Christ, you are part of Abraham's seed, and you are a fulfillment of that. I don't know if we have any Jews here today, but most of us are Gentiles. And even if we had half the congregation full of Jews, I would say the same thing. You need the same amount of grace to be saved. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter where you're going. As long as Christ is your Savior. If we were to put a hierarchy of these characters, you can go back to Matthew 1. If we were to put a hierarchy of these characters, where would we put Rahab? If we had like a salvation poll, where would we put Rahab? Probably near the bottom. She barely got in. They were coming after Jericho anyway. She barely got in. Like, please help me. I see you're really strong. I believe in just this future Messiah thing. She barely got in. Where would we put someone like David? Probably at the top, because he's like really, really good. What about Rehoboam? Maybe in the middle? Manasseh? Now that we learn a little bit more about Manasseh, maybe we put him near Rahab just to kind of annoy him. But is there even a salvation poll? Is that even a concept of the Scripture? No. There's only one way, and we all go through Christ, and we all are in fellowship with God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No matter where you put yourself on that list or that poll, which I think is crazy because there shouldn't be one, we all need verse 21, which says this: "She," meaning Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We're going to look at that text in specifically in 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to look at the virgin birth, and then we'll look at verse 21. But I want us to finish with that very verse: "For he will save you from your sins." Doesn't say anything about lineage. In fact, the lineage and the genealogy that Matthew's trying to prove doesn't mean anything. It doesn't. It's trying to prove, or it's trying to counteract what they think is important. Saying, you want a lineage? Okay, I'll give you one. Rahab, Ruth, Rehoboam, Manasseh. How's that line? Abraham, he's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile. You want a line? Look, you need to be saved through Jesus and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, You are good and worthy to be praised that You would save wretched sinners like us. What a horrible thing for us to proclaim that we are sinners. What a despicable thing for us to say that we would confess how despicable really we really are. But Lord, You delight in saving despicable people, of which all of us in this room can say we are the chief. Forgive us, Lord. Let us see Christ, not our Christian heritage, not our good deeds, not our this, not our that. Let us see Christ and Him alone for the salvation of our souls. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. As the angels sing round the clock, we have an opportunity to join them. I don't know if they're singing this hymn, but we're going to sing it. So let's stand and sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Glory to the newborn King.
Receive God's benediction. Be confident, God's people, that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen.